Well, good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class, and we will resume our studies in James chapter 4 and document 31 on page 303. We'll begin with the expanded translation of the verse James 4:14. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning, and it will afford you the time to use the prayer time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth in your immutable word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the Holy Spirit will inform us about things we need to know, and therefore ultimately application into the devil's world. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 4:14a reads this way, and it's rather short. Such a kind do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. We've discussed this verse in the past because of the ellipsis that is found here. We'll note a few excerpts in a moment. I think I've got them in here somewhere. Yep. As to how English translations will oftentimes fill in an ellipsis. Ellipses are actually in the original languages. You can choose to fill in the blanks if you've got a pretty good idea of what's missing. But also the ellipses sometimes need to be ignored so that the individual reading it can fill in the blank. And that's one of the cases we have here. So when you see the ellipsis in verse 14, it's a pause. In other words, things are missing, but what is missing needs to be filled in by the two guys that are the subjects of this particular passage. So as noted earlier in our commentary on this verse, its translation into English is not up to snuff. To review where we have already progressed in verse 14, we must first note some details, beginning with the opening nominative masculine plural of the pronoun hostis. And hostis means whereas, and it's fine for you to include that if you wish. It deals with a principle of quality, and the quality here means a qualitative relative pronoun. Its English translation should read such a kind, referring to the reversionist. And so such a kind is a fine translation there. Now, the kind of reversionist are described by the knowledge gained by prolonged practice, and that is the present middle indicative of the verb epistemai. However, this positive definition is canceled by the negative conjunction uk, which in contrast means that they, quote, do not have knowledge of doctrine gained by prolonged practice. You can know something for a moment as it's revealed in Scripture, but if you don't therefore get it into long-term memory, it will fade from memory. And so there are ways to study Scripture and understand it at the time you hear it, but over a period of days, you forget it because it's not long-term memory. So that's why repetition is very important. I remember down in Houston, the colonel would read something and then say, now we studied that last time, but repetition, repetition, repetition is what he would say next, trying to ingrain the idea into your long-term memory. And so there are a lot of times where you will take a look at something, it'll be crystal clear, but after a few days and maybe a few weeks, it fades from memory. It's not long-term. So that is why repetition is very important in the study of the Word of God. So we have that concept here. So the kind of reversionists are described by the knowledge gained by prolonged practice. So prolonged practice can have to do with something that is physical. In other words, you're trying to learn how to perform a task. And doing that one or two times is fine, but is it in long-term memory? That would be mentally. And is it also in long-term, let's call it, in the neurons of the body and the muscles and so on, so that you can perform the task physically? And so sometimes something new is being introduced and you understand it mentally, but can you do it repeatedly physically? And so this is something that has to be done in order to be very efficient at what you do. Same with Bible doctrine. You have to learn something and then you have to repeat it over and over until it becomes a part of your inventory of ideas. And so that's the concept here, and that's why this ellipsis is here. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life and what kind of life is it that these guys are into. Their kind of life is to make money. They're not into the idea of studying the Word of God. They've got all kinds of things that they want to do, but they are not absolute concepts. They don't know where to go in order to get into free enterprise in order to make a profit. They just have an idea they want to make money. It's all right to want to make money, but in order to do it efficiently, especially as a believer, you have to know doctrine first. And doctrine will guide you to an area of expertise that you could join, facilitate, and therefore become very good at making money at a given, let's say, endeavor. And that's what we have here. These guys just want to make money and they're not into the doctrinal underpinnings of how to make money. They just want to see if they can get some money, and therefore they want to go somewhere. They don't know exactly where they want to go, but they're going to go somewhere, and it may take a year, maybe less, maybe more, we don't know, and then ultimately we'll get around to making money. Now, all of that is fine at the end of that, let's call it 4 or 5 maybe-sos, and then ultimately we're going to make a profit. The maybe-sos are not solid concepts. They just want to do something in order to make money, when if they would just sit down and study the Word of God and get those concepts facilitated, the Word of God will teach you how to make money and do so properly, and therefore, over the long haul, you will be able to make a lot of money. The Bible teaches free enterprise, but free enterprise is a system that has to be entered into with a concept of there has to be something going on both ends of this ledger. You have something to sell, but you also want to have a product that others find needful for them. And therefore, that is free enterprise. You have a product, they're willing to give you money for the product. That's the way we do it these days. You can also exchange things in order to do things. I'll give you this if you'll give me that kind of thing. But all of this is a system that is undergirded by free enterprise. That is the biblical system. The Bible does not teach socialism. The Bible teaches capitalism. And you see that throughout Scripture. And this is obviously an example here. These guys want to make a profit, but they don't want to go through the process of learning how to do it and do so accurately. And so that's what we have here. We have the ook. You remember, they do not have the knowledge of doctrine gained by prolonged practice. So the reversionist decisions are always influenced by the dark side's propaganda taught in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. In other words, this is systematic instruction from the dark side. Now, Lucifer has his place in the devil's world. He is a part of the witnesses for the defense. And he has a system that he likes to engage, and that is free enterprise, but under his idea of how free enterprise ought to work. And so he has all of this going on. So it therefore sets up a contest between what is righteous and then what is evil. And so we have the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Didactics is a term that means systematic instruction. So if you have a university, for example, you are selling courses. Someone comes in and says, I want to major in this and that, and I want to take the courses necessary to graduate from this university. And so you sign up for that, you take the courses, you move through it, you complete the test at the end and move on to the next idea. Ultimately, after about 4 years, they'll give you a degree and you're qualified to go try out somewhere with the information you already know. from this particular area. You can also learn from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, and he will teach you exactly how to do it from the dark side. And that's where these guys really have matriculated, and that's why they're not going to be successful. So we have this curriculum and its individual fields of study cause the believer to devolve into the advanced levels of reverse process reversionism. As we have studied in our process so far, almost through four chapters, we've seen that the undergirding problem that the people that James is researching for us has to do with reversionism. And these people are reversionists. They don't think doctrine. They don't put doctrine first. They just have the idea of making money. They don't even know from the cosmic system how to properly make money. They just want to do that. And that's all they're interested in. They don't know the process by which it can be accomplished and done so above board. So the reverse process reversionism is where these guys are, and I thought we would review this idea. There are a couple of visuals here that will outline this concept. First of all, some statements. Reverse process reversionism is characterized by the total influence of evil and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. So these guys are working for Lucifer, not God. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. These guys don't talk in absolutes as maybe-sos. All they want is the money, and the money is the thing they're after, rather than going to Bible class and learning how to function in free enterprise through the study of the Word of God taught by James. So we have this. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. And these guys are divorced. Christian degeneracy reaches its peak in reverse process reversionism. We'll note that in a moment. Reverse process means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. In reverse process reversionism, all true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. So this is inversion of thought. We see this in this passage. In other words, the reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. What is it that they should love is doctrine. Doctrine will teach you how to function in the free enterprise system. That's the context here. And then, of course, what they're doing is loving what they should spurn. Therefore, reverse process reversionism is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness. Then there's fragmentation. Fragmentation is where you spin off into things that are useless. You have an idea, and therefore human viewpoint guides you in that direction, and it doesn't pay off in the end. So that's fragmentation. You have extensive cosmic involvement. The believer then is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. We have that going on in our society today. And I won't go into the details of it because you know it. But we have large corporations which are trying to run their, whatever it is they try to sell and peddle. And they want to do so in such a way that is detrimental to the people who are involved. And so we have this. In this stage, he is described as one, a hater of God, a hater of God in John 15:23. Secondly, called an enemy of God in James 4:4. We've already seen that and we'll review it pretty soon. Number three, double-minded. This is a state of spiritual schizophrenia, which we've also seen in James 4:8, and anti or against Christ, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 22. So anti-Christ, not the antichrist, but the antichrist imposed to Christ. And then five, the disciple of the devil in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 10. So that's reverse process reversionism. And so to describe the advanced stages of reversionism, these are the kinds of things that go on when a person engages this process. In other words, he's left doctrine and he's gone to human viewpoint. He's in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life, antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation, failure to use the grace apparatus for perception, unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation to logistical grace, and malfunction of faith rest. Number six is blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought processes with doctrines of demons. Therefore, total disorientation due to the influence of evil. This describes the two guys in our context, blackout of the soul. Now, these guys could very well be believers. I believe they are. They go to James's church. That's why he's addressing this. Then the scar tissue of the soul, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. They have forgotten doctrine. They have gone to the academy that Lucifer runs, and they've facilitated those ideas, and those are the things they reference as far as their daily activities are concerned. So the rate of forgetting then exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. And all spiritual functions shut down. They are not studying the Word of God. James is calling them out. There are people in his congregation. He's addressing people in chapter 4, just as he has addressed them starting back in chapter 1. These are people he knows. Then reverse process reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong, and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness. So we've got that here in our passage. It includes fragmentation and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. So we see this, advanced stages of reversionism, in these two guys we've been noting of late. How did this happen? Well, they came into James's church and they never got away from reversionism. They were reversionists when they got there. They studied. They had some idea about what was going on academically, but they could not get long-term memory because they were out of fellowship. They were in the cosmic system, and therefore James is calling them out. So to repeat, this curriculum and its individual fields of study cause the believer to devolve into the advanced levels of reverse process reversionism. So you know where they are by the use and reference to the two visuals that we just noted. Now, as a result of this lifestyle, these cosmic believers cannot discern or understand what their lives will be like tomorrow, indicated by the adverb opion. Now we can go back to the verse, such a kind who do not understand what kind of life, and then the ellipsis, and then yours tomorrow. They have already told us what they're wanting to do, but none of it is an absolute. Now they think in absolutes, but they are not functioning in absolutes. We are going to go on a trip, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Okay, they're wanting to go somewhere to make money, and on it goes. And then fill in the blank here. Such a kind do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. What happens tomorrow? whatever that blank is, and when they fill it in, it's not going to be Bible study. That's the point. So therefore, it's very important to see that. So oppian is the word here. Tomorrow is the word. So actually, this is true for everyone, since no one has the gift of prophecy, which objective believers clearly understand. Know this, none of us have the gift of prophecy. That gift is gone. We don't have that in the church age. So beginning with the church age, there was for a brief period of time, but the prophecy is over. There is no prophecy in the church age. There's a prophecy that leads to the church age and a prophecy that gets you out of it. We know you get out of this with a rapture, but we don't know when it occurs. So reversionists, such as the ones in our passage, do make their decisions based on what they concoct in their own minds will occur. So they dream up things and then try to execute them, but they can't think in absolutes because they do not have the gift of prophecy. So they are flying by the seat of their pants. They can't make good decisions because they don't have doctrinal guidance. But they want, and they are willing to say it, what they're really after is to make a profit. At what? They haven't even identified what kind of free enterprise they want to engage. What are they good at? What is it they know? How can they be efficient in any area of free enterprise when it comes down to the fact they don't even know what they're wanting to do? They just want to make a profit, and that's it. And that's cosmic concept there. So an advancing believer is objective in his rationales. He prepares for the future by following biblical and establishment doctrines and principles. Well, you got to know those first. Biblical and establishment doctrines. Biblical are doctrines, concepts. Establishment has to do with what goes on in society. For example, we have establishment concepts whereby we conduct our business and our daily lives from what is considered to be the standards of society. What we do to get along with everybody else. And there are laws about that, or at least we used to have these. So he knows that what he plans and works for may not work out, but he does his preparation based on objectivity, yet with the realization that unknown circumstances may circumvent his efforts. Unknown circumstances. So you never know when those are going to pop up either. You may be planning to do A today and circumstances emerge about which you are not informed because you don't have the gift of prophecy, and therefore that completes the day's activity as far as you're concerned. You have to decide what then to do next. So you spin on a dime and figure that out. And if you're able to relax, have a relaxed mental attitude, then you know what to do. Then we have the problem-solving devices for this situation are orient and adjust. Can you orient and adjust on a dime? You had it planned, certain efforts you were going to make today, and then circumstances emerge to cancel everything out. So you orient and adjust. And you do it with a positive mental attitude. Since you do not have the gift of prophecy, and what you had planned to do today is on your agenda to do and accomplish, and you've given a lot of thought to it, then whatever happens in the day to cancel that idea means you have to orient and adjust. Now, you can sort of be upset about it for a moment, but then you ask yourself the question, apparently, this is in the divine decree for me. This is what I plan to do today, and I wanted to accomplish this objective, but circumstances have changed as far as I'm concerned, so I've got to figure out what else I need to do. But really, nothing has really changed. It was in the divine decree. And if you can live on the divine decree concept, when things are not going the way you planned, just ask yourself the question, are there any mistakes in the plan of God? Was this always in the divine decree and it was scheduled not to occur today? And I need to orient and adjust to that and figure out what I need to do next. So reversionists do not have this relaxed mental attitude. They plot, scheme, and engage in Operation Overthink. They arrogantly assume that their plans will take place in the future, yet if they do not occur as they had imagined, then expected success is replaced by disappointment. Well, yes, you can be disappointed because you put a lot of time and effort into whatever it was you'd planned to do, and you felt like it would be an event, a task, something of that nature that you put a lot of thought into, and it can't take place because in the decree it's not going to happen at least that day. And look, in my opinion, understanding divine decree is one of the greatest problem-solving devices we have available to us. God is omniscient. He knows exactly what's going to go in the life of every person every day, especially those believers. And when believers can get a relaxed mental attitude about the exigencies that are common in the devil's world all day long every day, then you're able to roll with the punches. Not get out of fellowship, just back off and decide that's not going to happen today, so what do I do now? Disappointment, you can be disappointed for the moment, but then you got to get past that. So James's point to these reversionists is that they do not have the gift of prophecy. Making good decisions are based on absolute truth, and absolute truth is based on the immutability of the Word of God. Now, what is immutable is that. You can always depend on it. You can extract concepts and ideas that you've learned from Bible study. These are things that you can withdraw from your inventory and put into action by volitional decisions. And therefore, so many times you are given guidance from the Word to make good decisions from a position of power. It doesn't change the fact that things can change. They're in the decree, and you have to learn how to roll with those punches. Since you're not a prophet and the decree is absolute, whatever happens on your day to change the way you think, change the way you're going to perform and execute, that has to have an immediate adjustment, and you don't get upset about it. You can be frustrated in the moment, but the doctrine comes back to you, this is not in my to-do list today. It has always been this way. I'm the one who decided it would happen today, but God has another idea. And therefore, you need to understand other things can go on that intrude into your plan for the day. There are other people that make decisions. You can't control what other people do, generally speaking. You may have authority over people and say, I need you to do this today. But the point is, generally speaking, you can't control what another person is going to think and do. And so when that occurs, that's in the decree as well, and you have to have the compassion toward the idea. The compassion is, that is probably a good idea because maybe this person is not someone I would want to deal with in the first place if they can't keep their word. So that's a positive, to get away from a person who can't keep an appointment and so on. So just think through all of these things, and you can come out on the other end assuming that God's in control of all of this. It's in the decree, and your job is to orient and adjust. And we noted that in point 9. So these are the kinds of things that can prevent the disappointment we're noting in point 10. They arrogantly assume that their plans will take place in the future, yet if they do not occur as they had imagined, then expected success is replaced by disappointment. So James's point to these reversionists is that they do not have the gift of prophecy. Making good decisions are based on absolute truth, and absolute truth is based on the immutability of the Word of God. Now, an example. When I was a child, One of the comments I remember adults used when they agreed on a plan and something occurred and it went like this. If the Lord wills, we trust that what we have decided here today will be successful and to His glory. Okay, now I've heard grown-ups, this is when I was a child, and they were discussing something that they collectively wanted to do and accomplish. And so they came to a decision. It was discussed on how they would execute this. And they all voted it was a good idea, so let's put it in play. And when it was all said and done, and everybody had agreed, a comment like this would conclude the meeting. If the Lord wills, we trust what we have decided here today to be successful and to His glory. And then they went and tried to execute that idea. If it didn't play out, it went down. Nobody got frustrated, maybe disappointed, but not totally frustrated. Their idea was, in the very beginning, if the Lord wills. That's recognizing the divine decree. So we plotted this, we decided on it, we put it up to the vote, we discussed everything, and therefore we thought it was a good idea at the time. And if it doesn't play out, then the Lord wills, it's not going to play out, so we move on to something else and therefore continue to be positive. So this comment was based on the collective understanding that those who agreed to the plan also understood that they were not prophets, had discussed objectively the details of the planned event, but recognized that the Lord was the final arbiter. And if you can get this grace orientation right there. So you can plan things, that's fine. You can do so in a very professional way. You can have discussions and so on, and collectively you intend to do something. And then you say, okay, let's put this idea into motion. So everybody decides to do their part in the plan, and it doesn't play out. Something stops it, something intervenes, whatever intervenes is in the decree. So you back off and decide what to do next. You have a relaxed mental attitude that when the dog doesn't hunt, it's not in the decree. Look at it that way. You've done all the research, everything that you can do to check all the points that could possibly cause a problem and therefore defeat your objective. All of that's been discussed and decided to put it into play. And for whatever reason, and there are other people that can intervene from the outside, then it just, the dog will not hunt. So you don't get frustrated about that. You say a number of exigencies are part of this whole process that we engaged. Other people had ideas too. Other people had concepts. They have ideas and principles that they want to deploy. It could be in battle. You want to in battle against an enemy in war, and you've got an idea about how you can go get these guys. Well, they also probably have meetings on how we cannot be in any way influenced or overwhelmed by our opponent. So they've got ideas too. So you can go out there and have the battle and see who wins or not. The enemy always gets to make decisions too. And that's why war is hell. Some people, by the way, have been at this a long time, being fighting in wars. We've had a lot of wars. We had a lot of people fighting wars. We've had a lot of people fighting wars and been victorious. We've had people in war who made good decisions from a position of military chutzpah. Been at it, done it, know what to expect, what to do. Veterans. These are the guys that can contribute to a plan. And when they impute to the discussion all that they have experienced, and therefore you put it into action, it oftentimes plays out because those who are heading the operation have been in battles, and so many battles are really the same thing all over again. But it's always topography, that kind of thing. What is the enemy up to? Do they have an advantage in some way? How can we quell that? All of this goes on. And then you go out and shoot people together. They shoot, you shoot. Same with these guys in free enterprise. You decide you want to make a profit, but you're not in any way involved in studying the Word of God and learning how free enterprise works. You just want to go make a profit. What you want is the money. Money's the last thing on the ledger. You have got to go through the process of learning how to develop a product and how to advertise the product, how to make sure it's a quality product, and then get out there and try to sell it to someone. Some will buy it, some won't. Again, going back to the concept, volition is all over this. You want to do something, and your volition and whoever's with you, you decide, this is a good idea, let's put it into action. And it's going to involve other people. They've got ideas too. And so when you understand that volition is everywhere, you've done all your research, you're ready to put your plan into action, other people are also having a meeting saying to themselves privately, we do not want this to happen to us. What can we do to prevent this from happening to us? And so it's a game. A game in the sense that you have a plan, they have a plan. In free enterprise, you've got to have integrity. You have always got to do the right thing at the right time in order for your product not only to be sold, but it can be a quality product that has an advantage to the one that bought it, and therefore will trade with you again on other items. And it's all in the decree. So we have the comment. No one knows for certain what tomorrow will bring, much less those that will occur over the course of the following year. There is, however, a tragic exception to the absolute. Reversionists, in their arrogance, assume they may make plans with the absolute certainty they will play, that will play out perfectly just as they imagine. Now, that's what they assume, that what they imagine will play out as they imagine. And this assumption is expressed by James, who quotes the reversionist in James 4:13. Now here are the maybe-sos. Today or tomorrow. Okay, that's not an absolute. They're going to go today or tomorrow. Why vacillate with that? We will go to such and such a city. No specific city is mentioned. Just going to go somewhere, maybe tomorrow, maybe today, and go to some city. Spend a year, maybe less, maybe more, not sure, but we're willing to invest a year. And engage in business. That's free enterprise, but they don't ever say what form of free enterprise. But after going through all these maybe-sos, the absolute is we will make a profit. So it turns out that the whole deal is about making a profit. We don't even know what their product is. They haven't even mentioned that. Could it be an idea? Some people can sell ideas. Could it be actually a product to manufacture and have for sale? James thinks they are ridiculous. What they need to do is stay in town where there is a church and a pastor. That is the decision these guys needed to make. If you don't really know how to make a profit, you understand free enterprise to a certain degree, and they know that there's money at the end of the ball game, and you've decided you're going to go get some money without sitting down in James's church and listening to what he says from the pulpit, and what he is saying in James chapter 4 is what he taught from the pulpit in Jerusalem. And they need to get their mind right. They need to go sit down in James's church and shut up until they get their mind right. And here we are in chapter 4. And when we started chapter 4, it was nothing but, I'm at a loss as to how to say this in a mixed company as to what's going on in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. But let's just say it's a tawdry bunch. That's how they think. They're tawdry in their thinking. They're reversionist, reverse process reversionists. And these guys only think about making a profit without sitting down in James's church and listening to him teach the truth of the Word of God and getting an inventory of biblical absolutes that they can deploy regardless of what they decide to do. Well, this was said in verse 13 where James writes, "Yet you don't know what kind of life yours tomorrow." And the three dots signify an ellipsis. I thought I'd define that for you at the bottom of the page from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. It's the omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but that must be supplied to make a construction grammatically complete. And so the mark, in the parenthesis, you see the three dots, that's called an ellipsis, a mark indicating an omission, such as an omission of words. Now, what do you put in the ellipsis? Well, what they put in the ellipsis is what we've been studying. They're going to maybe leave tomorrow, etc. And James is saying, sit down and shut up and listen to Bible class and get your mind right on how to do this. Well, those who translated the Greek New Testament into English chose to fill in the ellipsis, illustrated by these readings. Note the italicized words below in black, texts, were added by translators. So here are a few. The King James Version. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Well, you don't know what shall be on the morrow. You've already said what you think it's going to be, but you don't know. So there's an ellipsis there. What is the ellipsis? Well, they've already said it in verse 13. We're going to make money. The New King James Version, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know that. You don't have prophecy. New International Version, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What's in black ink, by the way, is what's filled in. The New American Standard Bible, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You see that some of them are the same, some of them are different. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, says the New American Standard. How did they pick that out? Net Bible, you do not know about tomorrow. People had to decide what they're going to put in the ellipsis here. Do you see that? A couple of them are about the same, but the some of them are entirely different. How did they decide this? Could it be that they figured something needs to go in that gap? Why don't you just leave the gap alone and let these two guys fill it in? That's what James wants them to do. So the Greek text brought into English reads this way. James 4:14a. You too do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. That is correct translation. And so they have to fill in the blank. And James is going to let them alone, let them try to figure out how to do that. And they've already said what they're going to do. It's all in their mind that they are going to make money. That is what their intent to do. And so, if they've already said this, why didn't it fill in the blank this way? Whereas you know not what on the morrow. Yeah, we maybe are going to go to some city somewhere and maybe get into some form of free enterprise and make a profit. Fill in that blank. The translators of English Bibles consistently do readers the favor of filling in ellipses. However, there are times when these efforts miss the point, and this is one of those efforts. James's ellipsis in verse 14 is intentional. His use of it forces the men to fill in the blanks, which requires transitive verbs with working objects identifying absolutes. So here's James 4:13 in expanded translation. Come now, you reversionists, who say, quote, tomorrow or tomorrow, today or tomorrow, unsure really, we will go to this or that city. Unsure, but it indicates wanderlust. We just roam around. And shall work in that place, unsure about exactly where, about a year, maybe a little more, a little less, unsure really. And we shall engage in free enterprise, not particularly this, that. We don't really know, but it'll be free enterprise. And after doing all of that, we'll make a profit. Now, I'll just ask you guys privately, if you wanted to go into business, would that be your strategy of doing so? I am going to make a profit. I don't know when to leave. I don't know where to go. When I get there, we don't know how long we're going to stay. And there's some kind of free enterprise we'll decide to get into. And when all that's over, we will make a profit. These men's working objects, which are absolutes, are declared to occur over a year in the future, after which they will have made a profit. That's their objective. And they do not know, they don't know what city they're going to. Okay, we've established that. But if they play this out, they're going to wind up in a city somewhere. And they have never mentioned the fact whether or not there's going to be a Bible class there. Who will the guy be in the pulpit of the city we decide on? Doctrine is not number one here. But they're going to make a profit. And by the way, let's just assume that they pull this off, as weird as it would be. They wind up in a place and do exactly as they planned, get into something and wind up making a profit. Now, there's at least two of them. Have they decided how they're going to split this? Now, I made the assumption that there's two guys because the pronoun is plural. These guys. But it could have been 15 of them for all we know. It's just plural. So I said, okay, there's got to be at least two people. So two people, three, five, seven, who's going to split this profit? How have they decided on that? Well, for that to take place, they're depending on certain events to occur over which they have no control. Number one, they do not know when they will leave their present location. Where there is a church and consistent Bible study going on. Absolutes. Two, they do not know their destination. There are many places they could go. And three, they do not know how long it will take to be successful, but guess maybe a year. Never did they discuss the divine decree. And to cap it all off, these boys are smack dab in the midst of reversionism moving toward the sin unto death. And they can't think. The one thing that will enable you to think is to get doctrine. They are absolutes. They, meaning the doctrines that are there, are absolutes. So you can depend on the absolutes. And the absolutes in Scripture, can, so many of them can be excerpted from the text, retained in the soul, and occasionally from time to time, as exigencies dictate, you can dip into that idea and make application in your daily life. And we're talking free enterprise here, but there are many other things that we could also discuss. Things that maybe you need to pay attention to. Maybe it's just something that you need to know. Maybe just growing in grace and building an entire inventory of absolute concepts from which to draw. Not just free enterprise, the efforts here. Just building that inventory of 11 categories of systematic theology, you never know. Tomorrow, there may be a chance for you to dip into your inventory and withdraw a principle, an idea, a doctrine that you can just say to yourself, I think this applies here. And then it turns out being so. So what you've done is you put an absolute into play, and it's in the decree because it had a good research. You have it in your long-term memory, and it plays out to your advantage. And then you get 11 categories of systematic theology. That's what where these guys went wrong, is they want to leave Jerusalem. They have never said where they want to go, but Jerusalem's not it. And if Jerusalem's not it, whatever goes on in Jerusalem, they're not going to be there. And they don't know where they're going to go. There's going to have a church there either. And will that pastor be a good one? We've only just begun. James is the first guy that's opened a church. So where are they going to go? And so James has got the problem when he opened up his synagogue on Sunday as a church and started teaching from the pulpit. What do these people know? They're Jews, Messianic Jews, all it's true. But what do they know? Nothing. They know they're saved and that's it. And all of them, what shall we say, behavior patterns, character traits that they had adopted over the years. That's how they think. And as a result of coming into Bible classes and James is teaching doctrine, and they don't have any. And they have all these ideas about how things ought to be because that's the ought to be is all they've ever known. And he, therefore, there are some exceptions. We've seen a few of them. But most of the people in that church need to shut down, sit down, shut up, and listen. And when you learn the doctrine, and that's where these guys need to be, they need to stay in Jerusalem and quit whining and get there and be quiet and listen to James teach. And after a while, maybe after 6 or 8 years, they may figure something out. I think I left off at point 22. They are depending on certain events to occur over which they have no control. They do not know when they will leave their present location. They do not know their destination. They do not know how long it will take to be successful, but guess maybe a year. And to cap it all off, these boys are smack dab in the midst of reversionism moving toward the sin unto death. They are depending on variables in order to even get started. They do not know when to leave. They don't know which way to go. They do not know how long it will take to rake in the dough. Now, that's not a way to start a venture. There's no planning involved in this. When they leave, which way they go and how long it will take, they're not prepared to say, but what will absolutely come to pass is they will make a profit. The analysis of James 4, verses 13 through 14a, exposes a kind of arrogance typical of reversionists. They lust for money, will be assuaged by simply going to another geographic location. This is the rationale of those in reversionism. Things are not playing out well in Jerusalem, we'll go somewhere else. The place for these guys to be is not only in Jerusalem, but at James's church. He's called them out repeatedly in the first four chapters already. And the things they're doing, by the way, when the last amen is said at a church and everybody goes out on the church grounds, and I remember doing this when I was a child, when the Sunday school was over, was out at one building, there's a big area, green area, and then you go to the church house next. And the men would stand around and talk, and the ladies would stand around and talk. And then it was time to go in the big building, and the pastor would stand up on the rostrum, and he would communicate whatever he had prepared for that day. And what he had prepared, I assume, was designed to give people information on how to start making better decisions come Monday. I sat on the back row. All the guys sat on the back row. And if anybody got up and went down front or anywhere in the middle, we wondered what's wrong with him. And it turned out his mama and daddy said, "You're going to sit with us today. I know what y'all are doing back there." And so you sat in the middle of it. And you were as bored there as you were on the back row. Although we were passing notes and such. What am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say this, is that when you are at church, it doesn't mean that you're getting anything. You could be a back rower. And I've been that. Cradle roll for me, Sunday school, the thing in the middle, I forget what to call that. I can't remember, in the Baptist church, where the teenagers would go. They had something for teenagers. We went to that. And then you wind up going to the church. And I married Johanna and we started going to the church. We had children, started going to the church. What do I remember about any of that? We went to church. I'm telling you this, we were there. And I was in my deep 30s when someone exegeted a verse. I never heard exegesis done before. And this guy exegeted from the big, interestingly enough, from James chapter 1. He said, "We're going to have a Bible study. I'll be back here 2 weeks, Bible study." So we sat down, we had our pencils and our papers, and we did find our Bibles by then. And when he got to the verb in verse 2 and he exegeted it. It said this, that, and the other thing. And it changed my life. That verb is why I'm here. And I didn't know a verb from Adam's off ox. But it meant whatever he said about it opened my eyes to what the Bible was all about. And these guys don't know squat. Yet they're going to move off somewhere. They don't know where and how they'll get there and how long they'll stay. But they are going to make a profit when they ought to stay in Jerusalem and sit on the front row of James's church. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to study your word and learn from it concepts and ideas that will aggrandize our ability to make good decisions from a position of power. Encourage us by that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.